It is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost meaning the 50th day. That's the 50th day after Easter. The Pentecost that we will read about this morning in our passage, initially that was celebrated. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and it was a time to commemorate the giving of God's law to Moses on Mount Sinai, this gift that God gave to his people to say, "You are my people. This is what it looks like to be my people. I've set you apart. I want you to look different from the rest of the world." And so the people would gather every year to remember that and to celebrate the gift that God had given them in his law. Now, as we gather some 2,000 years later, we do so in celebration of God giving another gift, and that is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised when he was with his disciples. This gift that would ignite the hearts of his followers, that would draw them together, but then would send them out in mission. Let's read that account in Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We do have some Bibles on our welcome tables, and it will be on the screen. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came down to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean?" And then, like every group of people, there were always skeptics. It was true at this time. Verse 13, "Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine." Earlier, we sang these words from Holy Spirit. "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere." Are you sure that that is what you want? See, it seems less threatening when we sing those words. It seems innocent. It's like singing the quadratic formula, learning that and singing it to the tune of "Pop Goes the Weasel." X equals negative B plus or minus the... Right. You still remember it. It's in your head, ingrained, because somebody thought it would be clever to put it to the tune of "Pop Goes the Weasel," and it seems innocent enough until a teacher slides a paper in front of you and you actually have to do something with the quadratic formula. And you can sing it all day, but unless you know how to use it, it's not going to do any good. So it ceases to be an innocent math equation put to a children's song. What if the words from the song became our prayer together? Can we put those words back up? I'm asking a lot. Look at that. Say these with me. "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord." That's risky. Like, if that became our prayer, if we really meant that, we long for your presence. We long to see something happen. I mean, we just read the possibilities that are found there. The sound of a rushing wind moving through this place. I mean, there's a breeze outside, so we could probably swallow that. But then tongues of fire. All of you start to have fire resting above your heads. Then you stand up and start speaking in languages that you are unfamiliar with. Languages that are not your own. At the very least, all of you are accused of having had too much to drink before you got here this morning. At the very least, that's the risk. But when we pray and ask for God to send His Holy Spirit, look at what we are opening ourselves up to. It might be a little uncomfortable. Actually, that would be putting it mildly, to see that kind of happening, that kind of spectacle break out in this place. It would be a lot uncomfortable. What would you tweet about? As you pulled out your phone and there's tongues of fire and people are speaking in tongues and you think, I've got to tell people what is happening at Bunyadi Methodist Church. What would you say? What would your tweet be? Your Instagram picture, your Facebook status update. Things just got crazy at BUNUMC. Oh well, YOLO. I'm afraid that we would not know how to handle it. And yet in Acts 2 that we see that Peter, of all people, knows exactly how to handle it. He stands up and directs his comment first to the ones who are accusing them of having had too much wine, and he says, actually, it's only 9 in the morning. Even people who drink don't drink before 9 in the morning. Here's what's happening. And he begins to go back through the Old Testament and say the prophets talked about this happening, that when the Spirit comes, these things are the things that you will see. And he moves from there to talking about the history of Israel, and he's crafting this beautiful message that speaks directly to the Jews that are gathered there and ends with the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah and the hope of the people. 3,000 people come to give their lives to the Lord that day. 3,000 people are baptized, and the church is born, and the mission begins. Yet if that happened for us, what a spectacle it would be. But isn't it what we should hope for? I mean, isn't that the kind of prayer that we should pray when we gather every week as the church? That before you got in your car this morning to come here, you came just expecting, God, I know you're going to show up. I want you to make yourself tangibly known in that place this morning, because I believe that anything is possible when you do. That's not a prayer that we pray very often. Maybe we want things to go smoothly. Maybe we hope it doesn't run long because we have lunch plans. It is a beautiful day outside and we want to get to it. But we don't pray that God's Spirit would break in and interrupt things. A tangible outbreak, a reminder that He is moving, that He is still at work in His church and still at work in our lives and still at work in this world. And the reality, church, is that He is still at work in this world. He is still at work in the church, and He desires to continue to be at work in your lives. The question is, do you recognize it? Will you welcome it? And are you willing to join in and be a part of it? Let's go ahead and look at our passage for this morning. We will continue to, in Acts, but we'll be in Acts chapter 10. And in honor of our passage this morning, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And here on our last Sunday of our series that took us from Lent through Lent, Easter, and now to Pentecost, our series Questions God Asks, the question that we find in this passage, can anyone keep them from being baptized? Can anyone withhold the water? Or who should withhold the water? Now, we cheated a little bit because it's not God asking that question. This is a question that Peter is asking. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Another translation does say, can anyone withhold the water? Yes, they're Peter's words. But when you consider the context and when you look at the result and when you hold that up to the state of the world today, God could be asking us that question. Can anyone withhold the water and keep these people from being baptized? Maybe another way to hear God ask that question to us would be to hear him say, are you withholding the water? Are you inhibiting what I am trying to do in this world? That is a difficult question for us as the church to hear. We cannot miss the significance of this passage, and we'll talk about that in just a moment and unpack it a little bit. But this is a place in the history of the church. The church is a fledgling at this point. It's very young. It's in its infancy. But this is a point in the history of the church when it is absolutely turned on its head. I mean, the way that things were expected to go, the wheels are starting to come off of that. And people who were not expected to respond to the message are now asking to hear the message, are receiving the Holy Spirit, and they're being baptized. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, the ones who were not the people of God. Now something is happening and things are going in a direction that only God foresaw that they would go. And his believers, his followers, the apostles, the ones who spent time with Jesus, who witnessed the resurrection, they have to decide, are we going to go with him? And we see here Peter playing a significant role in that story. And it would be easy for us to take for granted that this is such a shift in the life of the church, that this is a mile marker, a fork in the road for the early church, because we are the Gentiles. We are a product of what happens here in Acts chapter 10. We are the result of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, calling for Peter because he received a vision, Peter coming, proclaiming the gospel. Cornelius and his entire family are baptized. The beginning of the Gentile mission. So we gather today. I would venture to guess that most of us in this room are not Jews. We gather today and say, well, what's the big deal? The church is everywhere in the world. Of course it had to happen this way. But we can't miss the significance of what this meant in the first century church. Because the 21st century church, as it turns out, is in trouble. A couple of weeks ago, the Pew Research Center released a report on the religious landscape of the United States. In other places in the world, Asia, Africa, the church is literally exploding, growing exponentially. People are coming to faith in Jesus. In the United States, we are going the other direction. In 7 short years from 2007 until 2014, 2007, 78% of people said, yeah, I would call myself a follower of Christ. I would align myself. I would put myself in that group of people. In 2014, only 70% of people said that. And then on the other side of the coin, you have this growing group of people called the nuns, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S, like none of them. You have this growing group of people called the nuns. They are atheists and agnostics and people who say, you know, I don't really affiliate myself with anyone. That group of people is growing in number. We're seeing a decline in the church and growth in a group of people who say, you know what, either I don't believe this or it just doesn't matter to me. It has no bearing on my life, no relevance on my life. 22% of the population would say that. No big deal. Doesn't matter to me. This is not what God had in mind when he sent his Holy Spirit, that the church would begin to see decline, that people would begin to see that this message is irrelevant, that it has nothing to do with their lives and they want no part of it. This is not what God had in mind when he sent his Spirit in that first Pentecost. It's not what he had in mind when he sent his Spirit to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And people who were not the people of God all of a sudden became the people of God through hope in Jesus. And yet this is the state of things today. We have become so content with this attitude of live and let live, and to each his own. You don't bother me. I won't bother you. Let's just agree that we're going to disagree and we'll move on and do our own thing. Well, two things about that. We look at the news. Look at the past 8 months. We see what happens when we just pursue our own thing. When it's up to everyone to just do the thing that is in their heart to do. And secondly, why are we as the church content to just sit back and simply try to protect the way that things have always been? Try to preserve the status quo because it's comfortable and because we've worked really hard to establish it. Why are we content to do that rather than being willing to step out of what is comfortable and step out of what is predictable and step out of what we have established and meet the each right in the midst of their other, whatever it is, and learn the landscape and learn what burdens them, learn what is in their heart, and learn, you know, what is it that you are wrestling with? What is it that you are struggling with? What is it that you are frustrated about what's in this book? What is it that you feel about the church? Why do you feel that way? Rather than taking the opportunity to meet people where they are, we open the doors and hope for the best. Maybe, just maybe, they'll come in the building. Maybe if the room looks nice enough, or if the food is good enough, or if the lights are good enough, or if the band is good enough, if the person giving the message is engaging enough, maybe they'll just come in the door. And actually the opposite is happening. We're leaving the doors and not coming back. When we understand this passage in light of that, we find that there's little difference between the early church and the church today. We find that there's little difference in the early church's perspective of Gentiles, the people that weren't people of God. Little difference between that and the way that the church today looks at those who are on the outside, so to speak. You see, the early church and this message, if you were to go back and spend some time, now would be a great time to do it as we begin the season of, as we begin Pentecost and celebrate that today. Now would be a great time for you to read through the book of Acts. But if you were to go back and look at this message that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, it's a message that is specifically crafted to the people of Israel. He's using references that they get, that they understand. He's crafting a message that connects with them where they are, because it was believed that the hope of the gospel, life found in Christ, was meant for the people that God had established as his own, going all the way back to the people that God took out of captivity in Egypt. We need to show them that it's not just about the law, that there's something else. And so let's speak to that. Let's meet them where they are and say, yes, the law is important. Jesus said he came to uphold it, not to abolish it, but there's a new way to being the kind of people that God wants us to be. It's found in Christ. So all of the truth, everything that was crafted, all of the messages that were presented to the people of Israel. And I wonder, as the church, if we're not busy doing the same thing. Crafting a message for people that already are on the inside. Crafting a message for people that already know Jesus. Concerned about establishing programs for people that are already walking with the Lord. That's not a bad thing. We need to gather together. We need to be in study together. We need to be encouraged together. But what about people who haven't heard this message? Or who've heard an incorrect version of the message? What are we establishing for folks like that? And something unexpected begins to happen. The people for whom the message was intended, they begin to reject it. They want nothing to do with it. Persecution breaks out against the church. People are found and jailed or tortured or killed. The believers begin to scatter. And then those for whom the message was not intended, begin to lean into it. Begin to ask questions. They want to hear more about this Jesus. They want to hear more about the cross and the resurrection and the new life. And this is where we find Peter in chapter 10. Peter, who is sent to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. It seems simple. He is called and he goes. But why is it not that simple for us? If you were to look at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So Cornelius calls two of his servants and says, "You have to go find this man, Peter." At the same time, Peter says was up on the roof, the place that he was staying. He went up there to pray. And he had a vision. The vision was a sheet full of all kinds of animals. And he heard these words, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Oh, nothing unclean has ever crossed these lips. Basically, I have followed the law. I have followed the dietary laws. I've done everything that you've asked me to do." And then God says these words to Peter, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and then the sheet was taken back up. So we see these two scenes pop up, and things begin to converge. Remember that the mission is the making of disciples. The making of disciples. That's something that we probably need to get back to and probably need to remember. And that word that Jesus uses in his great commission, "Go and make disciples," he's simply saying, go and make other learners. Go and come alongside people so that they might begin to learn what you know to be true. It's about entering into relationship with people. It's about walking beside them and allowing them to learn alongside you. Our mission cannot be about growing the church. It cannot be and was never meant to be simply about increasing numbers. And somehow along the way, we have begun to be consumed with numbers. What can we count? Where are we seeing fruit? Where are we seeing increase? If it's only about numbers, then we're missing the heart of the gospel, which is about changing lives. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one. If it were about numbers, the shepherd would say, I hope the best for the one, but I'm going to stay here with the 99. It's not about increasing our numbers. It's about those who are lost in this life apart from Jesus. It's never meant to be about proclamation without proximity. It's never meant to be about proclamation without proximity. That means I'm never meant to proclaim the message without being willing to enter into the lives of those who are hearing the message. Proclamation without proximity is calculated. It's easy. It's safe. But it's offering answers to questions that we haven't heard, and it's offering solutions to problems that we are not aware of. It's simply reciting truth without the risk of relationship that we are called to be in. So where do we begin? How do we begin to span the gap that is growing between those who are followers of Christ and those who want nothing to do with this? Look at Peter. We begin in prayer. I wonder if it was encouraging for the Lord to look down and see Peter in prayer. Peter, who he asked to pray when he was in his most desperate moment in the garden before he was arrested. Peter, who kept falling asleep because he couldn't keep his eyes open. Now in the heat of the day, Peter is up on the roof praying, connecting with the one who is the source of the hope and the source of the mission. That's where we begin. Stilling ourselves long enough and quieting the noise long enough to draw near to God in prayer. To draw near in conversation, not a conversation where we do all the talking, but one in which we are willing to listen. We are willing to allow God to give us the space to show us new things. That as we open his word, we might begin to read it differently. That we might have new vision for our life, the lives of people around us. So look what happens as a result. God meets Peter in that place and gives him a vision, and it seems like a strange vision. We read that Peter's hungry. Well, maybe that's why he's having visions about animals and being told to kill and eat. But then God allows him to see that it's not just about the food. It's about Peter understanding that the things that God created cannot be called unclean. So the visitors come and say, Peter, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, sent us to come and get you. He had a vision from the Lord. Peter's ears perk up. But at the same time, he knows this is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. All Peter has to go on is the vision that he had and what he heard from Cornelius. And so he goes. So we have prayer. And then you have this bold move that Peter makes, that we need to be willing to trust the beginning without seeing the end. Need to be willing to trust the beginning of what God is doing in you and the beginning of what God is revealing to you without seeing how it's going to turn out. All Jesus told the disciples before he left them was go and make other disciples. He didn't give them five steps to evangelism. He just said, wait for the gift that I'm going to give you. The Holy Spirit comes. They have no idea what that means, only that God had told them it was going to happen, and then they are willing to go. They don't know what the end looks like, but they're willing to trust the beginning. Are you drawing near to the Lord in prayer? Are you willing to trust what God is planting in your heart and the burden that he's giving you for the world around you? Cornelius doesn't know what it means to ask for this man, Peter. Peter doesn't know what it means that he's being sent to Cornelius, but both of them are willing to take the next step in what God has asked them to do. Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, and then it says a strange thing happened. Cornelius falls at his feet, like as in worshiping him. Peter is quick to pull him up off the floor and say, hold on, I'm just a man like you are. There's nothing special about me. Peter has this understanding that what he has to offer is far greater than the power of his personality. It's the power of the gospel within him. Now, if you think really highly of yourself, that ought to be convicting. If you don't have a high enough view of yourself, that ought to be encouraging. It's not your personality that's going to change lives. It's not how likable you are that's going to change lives. If you're not likable, yes, it might turn people away. But to realize that it's the power of the gospel in you that's going to do the work, that's what you take into every encounter, into every situation. It's not your personality and how good you are at the things that you do, or how well-spoken you are, or how much of this you know and have committed to memory. Has your life been transformed by the power of the gospel? That's a great place to start. That's enough to bring to the table. So Peter goes. And he shares the gospel, because that's what he has to give. And then something completely unexpected happens. It's like a second Pentecost starts to break out with the speaking in tongues and the tangible representation of God's Spirit falling on these people that is not supposed to fall on. And Peter has this decision moment. It would be a defining moment in his life. He's had defining moments before, but this is a defining moment for Peter. And listen to how he responds. Can anyone withhold the water? Can anyone keep these people from being baptized? Peter prays. Peter's willing to trust the beginning without seeing the end. And he's willing to join the kingdom where he sees it breaking into this world. He's willing to see where God is moving and not try to explain it and not try to calculate it and not try to protect it, not try to shield himself from it, not try to create a program that will take people through deciding whether or not this is really what God is doing, not forming a committee and having a vote, but seeing where the kingdom of God is breaking into this world and being willing to join in and say, if God is doing this, who am I to stand against it? Who am I to get in the way of where God is seeking to transform lives? I see evidence of the Holy Spirit. I'm proclaiming the gospel and people's ears are being opened. Who am I to withhold the water of their baptism? The beautiful thing about this story, and it's true that every time God desires to use you to do something of His in this world, there are two conversions that are taking place here. Not just Cornelius and his entire household, but Peter's as well. When we are willing to draw near to God in prayer, when we are willing to trust the beginning without seeing the end and take a step in faith, when you're willing to see where God's kingdom is stirring and breaking in to this world and willing to be a part of it, then something happens in your own heart. You begin to be transformed as well. Yes, God gave the law to show the world that His people were set apart. But it was never about the law for the sake of the law. It was never about the commandments for the sake of the commandments. For us, it's not about following rules for the sake of following rules so that we can say that we do it better than anyone else. If anything, to look at this book and try to live the way that God is asking us to is about us saying, I desperately need Jesus, because without Him, I am incapable of doing the things that He wants me to do. If anything, it's to show us the deep need that we have for Him. The transformation is not going to happen apart from Him. Are you willing to draw near to the Lord in prayer? Are you willing to see the beginning and trust what God is doing in it without knowing the end? Are you willing to look on the fringes? Because that's where Cornelius was, someone who was devout, but he wasn't a Jew, right there on the fringes. We tend to think if I'm going to serve God, it's going to be that He's going to send me somewhere far away, and maybe that's easier. But are you willing to look on the edges, on the fringe, and see who God might be stirring and who God might be calling you to? Are you willing to see where the kingdom is moving and step into it? I don't want to withhold the water. I don't want to be the one that inhibits other people from coming to know the Lord. Is the church in decline? Yes, maybe it is. but maybe it's so that we might turn back to God and say, God, we need an awakening. We need you to do something new. Tony Campolo says, look, I believe that the church is not going to limp across the finish line when it's all said and done. It's going to march triumphantly across the finish line. The bride of Christ, Jesus, is not going to let her fail. And we get to be a part of waking her up.